John chapter 21, as we finish up, Lord willing, tonight, the Gospel of John. So why don't you turn there with us, John chapter 21. Verdi's opera, La Traviata, was a failure when it was first performed. Even though the singers chosen for the leading roles were the best of that day, and everything went wrong in their opera, the play that was there. The tenor had a cold and sang in a hoarse, almost inaudible voice. The soprano, who played the part of the delicate, sickly heroine, was one of the stoutest ladies on or off the stage. Very healthy and loud. So at the beginning of the third act, when the doctor declares that the consumption was wasted away and the frail young lady was there, that she wouldn't live more than a few hours, the audience was thrown into a spasm of laughter. A state very different from the from that necessary to appreciate the tragic moment of her death. You know, it's interesting how failure, it can hurt, you know, and really later on that became more of a famous opera, but when it was first introduced, everybody kind of got a hoot out of something that was supposed to be serious. And in some ways, I look at Peter's life as a tragedy, but at the same time, you'll know if you've been around here very long, we take time to sort of chuckle at some of Peter's blunders and some of his mistakes. I think we do chuckle at the failures of Peter because I think we nervously chuckle because we can relate. We can identify. In fact, of all the disciples, I think I personally feel like I identify with Peter, especially before he was filled with the Holy Ghost, where he was putting his foot in his mouth and he was saying the wrong things at the wrong time. He was kind of a big, seemingly sort of a guy that sort of just kind of blew in like a bull in a china shop, kind of that ready, shoot, aim kind of guy. That was Peter. And so here in our story, Peter is kind of the topic, the main topic, I guess, of the final chapter. And if you were with us last Wednesday, you almost got a sense of finality of the Gospel of John in John chapter 20. Let's review, just back up just a little bit there. And if you take a look with me there in verse 30 and 31, it says, "And many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You can almost say, wow, that sounds like the end of the gospel. Jesus did many more things than the things we wrote about in this book. And this book was written for this purpose, that you might believe in his name. And you'd almost say, time to sign off. Good ending point. But John chapter 21, there's some unfinished business that I believe John the apostle has to do. And there's several things. We've got to restore Peter after he was really denying Jesus those three times. That night the rooster crowed, the night where Peter warmed himself by the fires of the enemies of Christ. Man, there's got to be a sort of a conclusion to that matter before we can get into the book of Acts. And so John's going to tie that up. Also, there's a misnomer about John himself. There was sort of a legend that was going around about John the apostle. And John was going to take a moment in John chapter 21 and put down that legend that was inaccurate. And John's going to deal with that. But we're also going to see another resurrected appearance of Jesus Christ here in John chapter 21. Now, the thing about John 21 is there's some interesting compare and contrast that you can do with Luke chapter 5. And I thought it would be healthy for us to look and review in Luke chapter 5, perhaps some of the story there before we get into John 21. So keeping your finger here in John 21, turn back to Luke 5, and let's review there for a minute. In Luke chapter 5, we have a story that happened much earlier in the life of the disciples and their following of Jesus. In the early years, remember, they served Jesus, walked with him for just over 3 years. And in the early parts of that, we have a story about the guys fishing. It says in Luke chapter 5, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, another name for the Sea of Galilee, and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, that's Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught or for a catch. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, and that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished at all that were with them at the draught or the catch of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So this is a very early time in their lives. They start to follow Jesus from Luke chapter 5 onward. Now, if you'll compare with me as we get ready to look in John 21, in Luke 5, if you kind of follow the chronology of the Gospels, Luke 5 happened after a night of failure, just like in our chapter 21. They fished all night long, but they caught nothing. Same thing's going to happen in John 21. Following a night of failure, we're going to see what happens in the morning. In Luke 5, there was no exact number of fish given. In John 21, we're going to see that there were 153 fish specifically mentioned there in verse 11. In Luke 5, the nets began to break. In John 21, the net did not break. In Luke 5, Christ instructed from the boat. In John 21, Christ would instruct from the shore. So this incident is different than that of Luke 5. But what is the difference? It has to do with what Jesus was doing in the disciples' lives at the time. And there'll be times in your lives where you'll go through very similar experiences, but God might have a whole nother set of lessons for you to learn. He might have some pictures and examples that will be different. For example, we might even see why perhaps the nets broke in the first story, but maybe why they're not broken in this story. You have to take every bit of every story and give thought and consideration because the Bible is deep in meaning. And so with that comparison, with that contrast in mind, why don't you think that through with me as we go through John 21. Let's take a look here. It says in verse 1, after these things... Interesting for you Greek people that like to look at the Greek wording and stuff. The word there, after these things, meta tauta. For you prophecy buffs, that Greek should mean something to you. It's a word that's used in the book of Revelation with great importance. Because the book of Revelation is very chronological in nature. People that say the book of Revelation is hard to understand, it's because they don't understand to read the book of Revelation in just a very simple chronological order. And the book of Revelation takes great pain to make sure that we do. After these things, meta tauta. So in John 21, John would also, the same John of the vision of the book of Revelation, the vision of Jesus Christ to John, that same John would use these same words, after these things, meta tauta, after what things? All that transpired in the Gospel of John. Now, here's something for you to kind of think through. It's kind of interesting. Several of the Gospels cover many, many days of Jesus' life. But in John's Gospel, we've only looked at 20 days of Christ's life and ministry. So John's very specific, and he doesn't try to fill in all the gaps and all the details. Although it might seem like a long time, because we've been studying now, John, I've done 52 studies in this book since we started back in 2009. But we're done tonight, so you know, before we did it before 2011. That's good. Got to find the silver lining somewhere. But 20 days, so I don't want to, even though we've kind of labored through this book, I want to tell you, it was just 20 days of Christ's life. That's what I just read about there. After what things? The 20 days of Christ's ministry, of his ministry on earth. Now, we see here, after these things, it says, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now, what sea is that? The Sea of Tiberias. Come on. Well, it's the same as Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, Gennesaret, Gennesaret. There's many names. You say, Brett, why are there so many names for the Sea of Galilee? Well, it has to do with who's talking and why it's called what at any given time. The Romans were the ones who called the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. And it would be more of a Jewish practice to call it Gennesaret or Galilee itself. And so don't be confused by that same little sea. And again, I bring it to your attention that it's not a giant ocean. We Americans think of a body of water the size of the Sea of Galilee. We might call it more of a lake. So when you go to Israel with us in November, don't be surprised and don't be shocked. It's more of a lake than it is a sea. But you have to understand that was their worldview at the time. That was a big body of water. They never saw Flathead Lake in Montana or Lake Erie or any of these big lakes, the Great Lakes. They hadn't seen those. So Galilee was a big lake to them, so they called it the sea. And also, the ships that we read about, I want to tell you, they were probably about maybe 20 feet long at the most. So you say, well, Brett, that's a boat. Well, in their worldview, that was a ship. And that's why they use the word ship. So don't be shocked when we get to heaven and you see the DVD of all these things. You're like, wait a minute, that's a little dinghy. I was picturing the Queen Mary going across the ocean or something. It kind of reminds me of our brothers in Vanuatu where Tad was teaching some of the guys and the word. And he got a map of the world out. And the guys were like, wow, yeah, we've seen one of those before. And Tad was kind of interested in that they were sort of hadn't really seen one very many times. And so he said, do you guys know where you live? And they said, yes, we do. And he said, well, why don't you show me? And so the native guys went up to the map and they pointed to Australia and said, that's where we live. Australia? Well, if you look at a world map, you kind of can't see Vanuatu on the map. It's not even barely a speck. I challenge you to find Vanuatu on a map. It's on the globe. It used to be, if it's an old map, it used to be called New Hebrides. But it's this tiny little speck. But in their worldview, it was Australia. And when Tad showed them, said, no, this isn't Australia. This is Australia. This is you guys right here. And they said, no, it's not. They didn't want to hear that they were such a tiny little nation. But they are a wonderful nation. It's a really cool group of people that that we're able to be a part of over there in missions work. But all that said, it's funny how the worldview kind of translates even in some of the write-ups of the gospel. The big ship, the big sea, it's pretty downsized if you kind of get it in the right perspective here. And so what happens, it says that he shows himself again to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself. You know, really, that's all I really desire for my own spiritual walk in life, is that Jesus would show himself to me. Again and again and again. That's really what I want. I hope you do too. Because the disciples, they saw Jesus. They hung out with Jesus. But now in his resurrected form, there's kind of this mystery around the seeing of Jesus. Not only did many of the accounts, they didn't even recognize him, but he sort of pops in and out of their lives at the most interesting of times. And so you kind of had to be on your guard or else you might even miss him. And so I don't want to be that kind of guy that misses Christ in my life. And, you know, I believe there are times when you're walking with the Lord and things aren't going so well. Maybe you have a night of failure like these guys did. And what I like to do in those times of failure is to look for Jesus, because it's oftentimes in the nights of failure that Jesus will show himself again to you. Sometimes in times of prosperity, that's when you don't see Jesus at all. In fact, when I'm prospering and doing really well, I'm a little nervous. Because I've found that my walk is often tighter when things are hard and difficult rather than when things are rosy and perfect. You know, the difficult times drive us to our knees where we pray and seek the Lord and ask for help. But it's often in those times Jesus will show himself again to you. So be ready for that. And don't shun the bad times. Embrace them and say, okay, Lord, where are you in this story? You know, I love that story of the Old Testament where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol that he had set up for them to worship. And all the nations, kindreds, and tongues, and people fell down and bowed down and worshiped at the foot of the altar that Nebuchadnezzar, the statue that stood before them, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar yelled and said, bring those men up here. And he says, why is it that you don't bow down to my image that I have set up? And they said, we will not bow down to your image. They said, well, we'll throw you in the fiery furnace. And they said, you can throw us in the fiery furnace. And our God is able to deliver us from your fire. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your image. I love those guys, man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are amazing guys of faith. And so Nebi, he says, man, heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than it's normally heated. Now, by the way, when we're mad, because it says that Nebi's visions was changed. In other words, he was like blowing his temper. He was turning red, veins popping out of his neck and stuff. It's like, heat up the furnace 7 times hotter. And he's only going to make matters worse. When you get mad, it only makes matters worse. Because his biggest, baddest, buffest Babylonian soldiers get consumed by the heat of the fire as they're trying to throw these guys in. They get burned up. So anyway, they finally get Rakshak and Benny in the fiery furnace. And then what happens? There's something that burns off of them. What was it? The ropes. Nothing else. Not a hair of their head was singed. Only the ropes that bound them were burned there in Daniel's book. But then Nebuchadnezzar, if I ever made a movie, I think I'd have Don Knotts play Nebuchadnezzar. Because it says there he throws them in the fiery furnace and he's there wanting to watch them burn and he's looking in there. And he says, hey, wait a minute. Did we throw 3 guys in there? But how come there's 4 guys in there now? And the one that we threw in there, he looks like the Son of God. And here's the funniest part to me is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stayed in the fiery furnace. They just stood there standing in this furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than normal. I can almost picture my mind's eye, it's kind of them kind of, you know, warming up by the fire. So it's nice and kind of cozy in here. I think we'll just kind of stay here. Why were they content to stay in there? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, was there in the fiery furnace with them. They didn't want to leave. Finally, Nebi had to say, hey, you guys, come out of the furnace. So they come walking out of the furnace, you know. And the Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke. I used to go into Denny's and come out smelling like smoke. But these guys came out of the furnace, and the Bible says they didn't even smell like smoke. Not a hair of their head was singed, and they were there with Jesus. When did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when did they see Jesus? It was in the middle of the fiery furnace. And so here these guys are on a night of failure. In fact, really, Peter's going on quite a string of failures. After having denied Christ, and now he's off going to go fishing, he finds himself empty. And that's where Jesus would show himself again. Be ready for that. I love that. Jesus shows himself to us when we most need it, when we least likely plan on it. So verse 2, there were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which would be, of course, James and John, and 2 of the other disciples. Now, who are these 7 disciples? We know that Simon Peter's one, Thomas, who's called Didymus. Didymus means twin. We've got Nathanael, who's also, we believe, called Bartholomew, if you're confused. And also James and John. Now, the unidentified disciples, if you kind of do the math, it's probably Andrew, Peter's brother, because he was almost always with Peter, but he was the quiet disciple that never really said anything. He only was seen bringing people to Jesus. I like that. A man of few words, but he always was seen bringing people to Christ. So it was probably Andrew and Philip. The reason why we could think maybe it was Philip is because wherever you saw in the stories Nathanael, you also saw Philip. They were kind of a tag team. And so most Bible scholars believe it was that group of seven of the disciples who are here in John 21, who are toiling in the boat fishing. So verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. And they said unto him, we'll also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. This is a lesson we touched on Sunday, because we saw in Luke chapter 5, what did Jesus tell the disciples there? They left their nets and followed him from that point on. And Jesus said, I will make you catch men or fishers of men, right? And so from that moment on, these guys were supposed to be really not in fishing business anymore. Commercial, you know, the deadliest catch days are over. Now it's time to get the liveliest catch and catch people that are needing to be saved. It was a calling that was upon their lives. They were called to the ministry, but they were going back to the old practice. Now I've heard people say, you know, debatable things about this. Oh, why is everybody so down on Peter? That was his occupation. He had to provide for his family. He just went back fishing. Big deal. Don't make a big deal out of it. I wouldn't, except for Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. And that's what Jesus called them to be, his full-time ministry. I wonder if there's people in this room who've been called to maybe serve, maybe full-time or maybe more time than what you do right now, but because of occupational draw, because of fear of financial gain or lack of finances, you kind of stick to your career so much that there's no room for service. One of the things we're going to see in John chapter 21, Jesus, He wanted to save these disciples, and we saw that in chapter 20 when he said, these things were written that you might really believe. But then John 21, it's like, you know, people will say, hey, you know, the gospel needs to go from your head to your heart. And that's touching and teary-eyed and everything, and that's true. But I also believe it needs to go a little more than that. It needs to go from your head to your heart. And then a true believer, it'll go from the heart to the hands, where you actually go out and do what God's called you to do. Because faith without works is what? Dead. So here are these guys. Jesus is seemingly gone out of the picture. They are doing something that we need to commend them for. They are waiting in Galilee. They are in Galilee. That's where they're supposed to be. Jesus told them to be in Galilee during that time. And so at least they're doing the right thing there. But this idea of fishing, what was it? Well, verses 1 through 3, if you want to kind of delineate this chapter into three chunks, first we have a night of defeat. In verses 1 through 3, we have a night of defeat, for they caught nothing. Where did they catch nothing? Back where they were before they met Christ, their B.C. days. And we learned on Sunday that you don't really want to go back to your B.C. days, even though it might sound good or like there's nothing else to do. If the Lord's called you to do something, man, make sure and stick with what God's called you. Because otherwise, not only will you not find the same joy or even profit out of the old behavior, but you'll come up empty. It'll be shallow and it won't have the same meaning. Have you ever been one to be a Christian who's been saved and then you went back to the old places, the old hangouts, even the old friends? Only to find that when you go there, you come up empty, feeling like there's no real satisfaction in those things. It's Jesus who you're supposed to be with. If you feel that emptiness in your life, pursue Jesus, chase after him, and do what he tells you to do. So here we see Peter going back. And I got to tell you something. Peter is a leader, obviously, because there were six other apostles who followed him. And be aware that as you turn from the Lord, who knows who you might be stumbling in that same direction. Especially you dads. It's amazing to me. It's like clockwork. You show me a family that's healthy and walking with the Lord as long as the dad's doing really well in the things of the Lord. if he's praying and leading his family and just loving them as Christ loves the church and loving his wife in a beautiful way. Man, I'll show you a family that's following the Lord and doing the same things. But as soon as the dad steps down and kind of goes back to some of the old things and sort of loses that desire to follow Jesus, starts eliminating the ministry part and the stuff that Jesus has called him to. Once that starts going out the tubes, then watch your kids also go down the tubes. Mom, dad, listen, your kids will only do as good as you're willing to do. If you want your kids to be solid Christians, you need to be a solid Christian. If you want your kids to pray, you need to be praying. If you want your kids to do morning devotions, for crying out loud, you need to do morning devotions. It's just simple clockwork. And man, I love it seeing over the years as an old children's pastor years ago, I could tell just looking right out in the sanctuary, if parents only knew how much I knew about them. Now, you got to be careful with kids ministry. I used to have a line, cause kids will tell you the darndest things. You know what I'm saying? And kids would also tell mom and dad what Brett did in Sunday school. And so parents would come up and say, you know, I can't believe what my child told me you did in Sunday school. I'd say, hey, listen, I won't believe everything they told me about you if you don't believe everything they tell me about you. I'm like, oh. Okay, God bless you, Brett. Pew! It's funny how that works. Before gun control was a big thing, I actually fired a weapon in Sunday school. Well, see, but that's the way it got to, that's the way it got to the parents, you know? And, it was just a 357 Magnum. Well, this gunsmith came. It was really a cool illustration. This gunsmith came and he made bullets and he had this gun and this ballistic gel and one of those things, I forget what they call them, that measure the speed of bullets and all that. And so we were there and he made these four bullets. And he said, let's just pretend this is the Holy Spirit. And he got out this little bag of gunpowder. And he filled the first bullet with just a little tiny sprinkling of black powder. And then the next one had just about a quarter inch. And then by the last one, he kind of filled the whole thing up with gunpowder. He was a gunsmith, licensed and everything. And so he fired the first one. It was just kind of a little pop. It like sounded like a toy gun. Pop. And it went about half inch into the ballistic gel. And then the second was more of a boom. And it went about 2 or 3 inches in. And the third was a bam. And it went about 6 inches in. And then the last one was boom. I think that's why it got back to the parents. That fourth one, man. The one that was filled with the Holy Ghost. And it went like way, way deep into the ballistic gel. And he was just talking about how, you know, we did this kind of thing in Sunday school. It was great. It was before gun control was really a huge thing. Or maybe right on the cusp of the issue because some of the parents weren't real happy. I thought it was the coolest thing I ever did in Sunday school. But I got in trouble later for doing that. I forget why I got off on that story, but... Anyways, we got these disciples, and they're doing the wrong thing here by going back to commercial fishing, and that's really what Peter's he's leading these disciples kind of astray by having them follow his leadership. So a night of defeat, they've caught nothing. That's verses 1 through 3. But we come to the second division in this chapter, a morning of decision. Now we come to a morning of decision. Because that morning they would be faced with none other than Jesus Christ. And let's read about that. In verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they answered, no. Now, the word children there, if you'll mark it there, it's actually a funny little word that Jesus is using there. He's saying little children. Almost, like if you look it up in the Greek language, it's almost like saying little babies. I wonder why Jesus employs this, because he really is using a Greek word that means you big babies. Have you caught any? And there's even a nuance you miss in most of the English translations, and that is it's not... have you caught any meat? But you've not caught any meat, have you? That's the literal Greek translation. Some of the newer translations, I think, got that more correct in that. But he says it in the negative. You've not caught any meat, have you? And they had to answer the miraculous fisherman's answer. No, we've not caught anything. But Jesus calls them children, not to be mean, but it is kind of a demotion from brethren or my disciples. He's saying, little babies, have you caught anything? You've not, have you? That's kind of what he's saying. And they say no. So verse 6, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. Now, if you're a commercial fisherman in Galilee in that time period, and that's what you did, and some guy is telling you to cast your net on the other side of the boat, which was not practiced, what would you normally say? You'd say, man, get out of Dodge. We've been fishing all night, or Capernaum, as it were, and we've caught nothing. You think just throwing the nets on one of the... Come on, don't be stupid. But why do you think the disciples would not go that direction? I would suggest Luke chapter 5. They'd already been through this with Jesus. And so they're like, okay, Jesus says, cast the net on the one side, just you better cast it on the other side. Who cares what we know about commercial fishing? Jesus knows everything. They at least kind of get this. In Luke 5 that we read earlier, did you notice Peter's kind of, he did it. He cast the net in. He did say, though, Jesus, you know, we've been fishing all night, we've caught nothing, and you want us to cast the... Nevertheless, oh well, I guess we'll do it just to make you happy. And he does it, and that's when the nets burst. Remember that? Luke 5. This time there's no questioning. Why? Because Peter by this time hopefully is learning Jesus is always right. It doesn't matter about logic. It doesn't matter about math or fisherman techniques. All that goes out the window when you're following Christ, because Christ can do anything he wants to. Now there are some in this room who are very logical, very practical people. And I want to caution you against that, especially as you follow Jesus Christ. Because perhaps some of the greatest miracles that you'll see in your life will have nothing to do with logic. Because Jesus is really good at breaking through logic and formulas and the laws of physics and all those things. You know, I've seen that in my own life in various ways and things that I would have thought never would have worked out. I think probably, and I'm not trying to get everybody to tithe necessarily, I just, that's probably one of the biggest things I've seen in my life is tithing has not made sense, literally, in my life for certain seasons. Where the math just didn't come out. When Deb and I were younger and we were first married, man, we were living on Top Ramen and we lived in this little duplex. It was kind of a dump. It's funny how we sort of have fond memories of that little duplex. It didn't have an oven. It was like a hole where the oven's supposed to be, and the pipes broke all the time, and one time at Christmas, we were hauling our duplex neighbor's stuff out of their apartment because it filled up with water. It was kind of a dumpy little place, $275 a month, though. It was great, but we were broke. And there were times where tithing just made no sense mathematically whatsoever. And I remember reading in Malachi chapter 3 where that's the one area of the Bible where, you know, the Lord says, you know, prove me on this one thing. Bring the tithes into the storehouse, which I understood to be the place where the tithes were collected, which was the church, not some parachurch organization. I learned that early. I realized the storehouse means the church. Bring your tithe and just give it to the Lord. And then he said, prove me on this. Test me and see if you won't be able to even contain all that I'm going to give you. So Deb and I would just give of our tithe, and year after year, month after month, day after day, we'd tithe and see how God just never was wrong, ever. Not one time. And I guess I see that in my life, but I also see it in other people's lives of things that people have done that weren't logical, that didn't make any sense. But man, that's what the Lord does. He's good at that. Really good at that. So I like it. At least Peter and the boys are mature enough in their walk right now not to just say, hey, we've been fishing for years. Long before we ever met you, Jesus, we were fishing the Sea of Galilee here. And now you want us to do it, you know, do it, throw the nets in on the other side? Come on. Nope. They just do it. I love it. He says, cast your net on the right side of the ship, which is probably about 5 or 6 feet difference, and you shall find. So they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple who Jesus loved, which is who? That's his favorite way of describing himself. He said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now, I love this. John is the mystic. He's the one who actually sees, wow, it's Jesus. I recognize that miracle. That's Jesus Christ. John's the mystic. Peter's the kind of the thick one. He's like, wow, wonder why that worked. We cast the net on the other side and I've got a bunch of fish now. I wonder why, what the deal is there. John says, it's the Lord. And what does Peter do once he realizes, once John says, hey, Peter, it's the Lord. Peter, what does he do? Says, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked and did cast himself into the sea. Now the idea is, the Greek word there means he was stripped for work. That's the idea. Maybe, you know, wearing like sort of a little, undercloth towel type thing. But he could have been naked too at the same time. It wasn't like, something weird as people would try to make of this. It was just when you're working out there, slaving in a boat, it's very hot and humid there in Galilee sometimes. I've been there at times where you just breathe and the air is so heavy and thick and you're just sweating because it gets really hot and humid there in Galilee. But Peter's there working. So what does he do? Well, for modesty perhaps, and just to maybe show honor to Jesus, he grabs his fisher coat, which is, by the way, a unique word that we don't see anywhere else used in the Greek language, this fisher's coat that he has. It's a unique word. We don't read about it in Homer or the Odyssey or the Aeneid or any of the Greek. This is the only time that word's used, this fisher's coat. And it says, they brought it unto him, for he was naked and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were, 200 cubits, which is about 100 yards, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. It's interesting here that this story goes this way because it says Peter jumped out of the boat, swam to shore, and then Jesus said, bring the fishes that you caught. So Peter runs back out where the other guys are trying to bring the net in, it seems. And then Peter sort of, as the wording goes, single-handedly pulls the rest of the net in. He's like, oh yeah, I've got to get the fish. So he runs out, pulls the whole thing of fish in single-handedly. He's so excited to see the Lord, brings it up and perhaps brings fish to the fire. Now it seems that maybe Jesus was cooking up fish for himself because he said, now go bring the fish that you caught. If you guys want some, I'm going to cook some up for you, but I'm eating the ones I've already cooked here. These are mine. Dibs. I got these. Now that just cracks me up. I don't know why, but it is interesting. As you know, I'm intrigued by food scriptures. But I came across an article that just a couple weeks ago, caught my attention about Bible and food. Portion sizes increase. This is USA Today. Portion sizes increase in Last Supper paintings. And what this group did, they studied, researchers analyzed the food and the plate sizes in 52 of the most famous paintings of the Last Supper and found the portion sizes in the paintings have increased dramatically over the past millennium, from the years 1000 to 2000. Using a computer program, they compared the size of the loaves of bread, main dishes, and plates of the size of the heads of the disciples and Jesus in the artwork, including Leonardo da Vinci's famous depiction of the event. The findings published in April, in April's International Journal of Obesity, over that 1,000 year period, the main course size increased by 69%. Plate size increased 66% and loaves and bread 23%. The biggest increases in size came after the 1500s. You're saying, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? I don't know. I just thought that was interesting. But apparently we've gotten good at eating more food, and I think that's probably in Bible times they probably did eat very modestly, and even in many third world countries today. I mean, the bottom line is fewer and fewer people are able to eat really that well, and it's really a sad thing. Starvation is real. But it was the richer and wealthier nations that had that kind of artwork, and they started to paint it with bigger food. So all that said, you know, you're probably picturing these big meals and stuff for the Last Supper. They were very modest in size, in probable truth. But Jesus, he's cooking up some bread, actually toast, because the bread's on the fire, and he's got some fishes laid on there with his bread. And so he says, bring the fish you've caught. Now, the thing about this that's interesting here is there's a couple things about this morning that might cause Peter to start thinking of some stuff that he maybe was trying to put out of his mind. Have you ever had something in your mind that you were trying to get out of your mind that would remind you of a certain event? Maybe it's a song you hear on the radio. You're like, oh man, I don't want to remember that one. Click. Or maybe it's a smell. Or maybe it's a certain, you know, person, the way they're talking to you or something. These things will remind you of stuff. And so Peter's here and he's all excited to see Jesus. But then he sees some loaves and some fishes. That no doubt reminds him of another time where Jesus was providing hospitably to people who were hungry. When he fed the 5,000, where there were loaves and fishes that Jesus had that he expanded. But maybe even perhaps more condemning to poor Peter was Jesus was there and Peter comes up and he warms himself at the fire. One of the last times Peter saw Jesus was when he was warming himself at a fire, only it wasn't Jesus's fire, it was the enemies of Jesus's. There, as Peter was warming himself, I wonder if he thought, oh man, that night where I denied Jesus three times and I warmed myself by the fire of the enemy. Maybe that's the reason you're going to see the joy of Peter jumping out of the boat and swimming to shore and going, oh, it's Jesus. So now you're going to sense a little bit of more of a sobriety and perhaps even a somber attitude. And Peter's going to be a little different here in a minute. I wonder if there's certain memories that's going on. A morning full of memories of the last 3 years with Jesus. You know, the fish being caught in the net and the miracle of that, even as Luke 5, he was remembering stuff. Maybe those memories were bringing him down a bit, realizing what he did. We'll get to that in a second. But we're told there in verse 11, Simon Peter went up, drew the net to the land full of great fish, and 153 were there. Now, why 153? In the Bible, there's no numbers. I believe there's no numbers there by coincidence. There's some interesting works done by scholars, the theomatics or numerics in the Bible. And one of the things in the Bible is you see all kinds of intriguing mathematical equations and numerics that are just way past coincidence. So you do kind of wonder. Now, here's the thing you got to do with that. Now, people get into the numatics or the numerics of the theomatics. They get into it perhaps a little too much. How do you get into that too much? Well, if you start coming up with new doctrine or new ideas that have nothing to do with other parts of the Bible, that's where you got to be careful. If somebody says, I saw numbers in the Bible and I ran it through a computer and it says, go and hang yourself. Well, we don't listen to that because that's not what the Bible says directly. You have to always let the stuff that the Bible directly says either confirm or wipe out any other truth that somebody gets out of some tricky thing with numbers. So that's the rule around theomatics. But at the same time, there's great significance in numbers in the Bible. And so scholars for centuries have asked, why is the Bible giving us 153? Interesting, there's a few bits of history that you might be interested in. For example, John may have just mentioned 153 because they were fishermen. I mean, it could be that simple. It could be, you know, fishermen like say, well, I caught 12 or caught the limit or I caught 10 or whatever. They're saying, hey, they didn't have limits probably back then. So they said, we caught 153. And I'm going on record in the Gospel of John. We caught 153. Maybe that was it. Now, Cyril of Alexandria, who was a pope back in the 3rd century, said that 153 is made up of 100, which represents the fullness of the Gentiles, because the number 100 is the fullest number. For example, a shepherd's flock is 100, where Jesus talked about the 100, he'd leave the 99, Matthew 18:12. And then the seed's full fertility is 100-fold. He also says 50 stands for the remnant of Israel, who will be gathered in the And then the 3 stands for the Trinity. So if you want to start trying to make those correlations, that's what Cyril of Alexandria did. Augustine's explanation was this. Are you ready? Get out your calculators. He said that 10 is the number of the law, and because there are 10 commandments. 7 is the number of grace, for the gifts are sevenfold. So 7 plus 10 equals 17. And 153 is the sum of all the figures. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 all the way to 17 equals 153. Oh, angels are singing now, and you're all excited. He says it stands for those who were either by the law or by grace been moved to come to Jesus Christ. There is one that is intriguing. Those are a little bit of a stretch, Augustine and Cyril of Alexandria. But Jerome went down in record saying something that was kind of interesting and was later confirmed by marine biology. And what Jerome, who was a first century early church believer, he interpreted it symbolically, saying that there were 153 different species of fish in the sea. And marine biology has confirmed that in the first century, during the time of Christ, there were 153 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. In Barclay's commentary, he says that it means the universality of the church. There's no exclusivity. Everyone that comes into Christ, the church is big enough to hold all different races and people. And especially when you tie it in with what Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. And that is that a coincidence? There were 153 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee? Don't know. Would I die on this battlefield? Absolutely not. When I get to heaven, I'll check it out and see if that was true. Maybe it was just John bragging, hey, we got 153, and you guys made a big deal out of it. I don't know. But I think it's interesting. I find this stuff interesting. Now, as we go on here, we see here in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. We've talked about in previous studies the different appearances of Christ, but he had many. But these were 3 that were specific to the disciples. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter. Now, he said, Simon, son of Jonah. Now, this is a name that Jesus was able to get away from with Peter. He said, you're not going to be called Simon, but you're going to be called Peter. Why is Jesus calling Peter Simon here? Well, I believe Jesus is kind of going back to perhaps even drudge up some old stuff that Peter was doing before he really was ready to follow Jesus fully. When he was denying Jesus, he's calling, it's like when your mom uses your middle name. So Jesus says, Simon. Yes? Uh-oh, he called me Simon. I wish we were back in those days when I said, Lord, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Ha ha, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is heaven, and you shall no longer be called Simon, you'll be called Peter, Rock, Rocky. Yo, Adrian. That was Peter, man. He was given the whole new thing, but now he's back to Simon. Oh no, demotion. Why did Jesus use this? Well, we'll see as we go through this. So, when they had dined, he said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, not always the best thing to be called. Jonah is not a great character that you want to be reminded of. But he says, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And so he said unto him, feed my lambs. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, love thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Here is where Peter is being called. Now, just a kind of a heads up, there's different words in the Bible that are oftentimes interchangeable, speaking of the same individual, but often different offices or descriptions. For example, an elder is a man who's given to the ministry of prayer and the word, according to Acts chapter 6. A bishop is an overseer of the congregation in a spiritually administrative kind of way. But the pastor, what's his role? Sometimes in a small church, that pastor of a small church might be the elder, the bishop, and the pastor, doing kind of all those roles. You can see that same thing in one single man. But here, Jesus is actually referring to that third role or office, and that is pastor. Why? Because the word pastor means feeder of the flock. Feeder of the flock. And by the way, a lot of pastors have lost that. We forget that we're supposed to be feeding the flock, not fleecing the flock for money or pounding the flock for being so bad all the time or, you know, trying to build up your own thing, feeding yourself. But rather the pastor that's going to be a good pastor is one who feeds the word of God. And hopefully there's the milk and the meat and the manna all fed to the flock of God. That's the role of the pastor, is to feed the congregation. And I'll tell you, I can fail in a lot of areas as a elder, pastor, bishop, administrator, whatever. But the one area I cannot and don't want to fail in is that area of being a feeder of the flock. Because that's what my role is. I'm not primarily, an administrator or overseer or this or that or the other. My number one role is to be a feeder of the flock. And I also believe anybody who's a pastor needs to remember that. Peter is being called to be a pastor. He says, feed my sheep, pastor. He's being called back into the ministry. Now, there's something about the way Jesus does this. And again, we, with our clumsy language, miss some nuances. And I don't mean to get too esoteric about the Greek and all that, but here is some really cool stuff. For example, the first thing, when Jesus says in verse 15, lovest thou me more than these? The word love there is agape, which is kind of the highest form of godly love. Peter, do you love in the best sense all of these? Now, what are these? That's a big question. People debate that. Do you love us, love me more than, or love these more than me? What's the deal there? Maybe the fish. Maybe he's pointing to the fish. Do you like these fish more than following me? Some said maybe it's the other disciples just hanging with his buddies rather than doing what Jesus told them to do. Either way, Jesus is saying, do you love doing the stuff aside from me rather than really just following me? Do you agape me? The highest form of love? And that's where Peter says, thou knowest, verse 15, that I love thee, but the word is not agapeo, it's actually phileo. It's almost like you could sort of put in there, maybe not this strongly, but the Lord says, do you love me, Peter? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I really like you. Because phileo, what does that mean? Brotherly love. You're my pal, man. We're bros. But that's not what Jesus asked him. He said, do you agape me? He said, oh, you know I phileo you. Brotherly love. And then Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Now the word lambs there, if you look it up in the Greek, it really does mean lambs. It means baby sheep, little tiny sheep. Okay? Keep that tucked away. Verse 16, he said to him again, the second is Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love, there it is again, phileo, thee. And he said unto him, feed my sheep. Now Jesus in that particular case said agape again. Agape thou me? Oh, Lord, you know I phileo you. There's a little bit of a battle going on here, and Peter's kind of, why isn't Peter just saying, oh Lord, yeah, you know I agape you, because guess what? Jesus knows all things, and Peter knows Jesus knows all things. And he's not about to say, Lord, you know I agape you, because that's not really true. He's being honest. But he's saying, oh, you know I like you, Lord. So then Jesus says, okay, then feed my sheep. And the word for sheep there is not little baby sheep, but it's medium-aged sheep. Medium-aged sheep. Keep that in mind. Then, verse 17, he said unto the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And there the word lovest from Jesus is what? Fooled ya. It's phileo. So what's going on here? Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? I phileo you. Feed my sheep. Second time, Peter, do you agape me? I phileo you. Okay. Feed my sheep. Hey, Peter, do you phileo me? And what does Peter say here? He says, Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, phileo thou me? Do you even really like me, Peter? It's kind of the idea. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I phileo thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Mark the word sheep there is fully matured sheep. Three times, but three different kind of sets. Three different sheep that he's saying to feed. The youngsters, the middle-agers, and the old-agers. Feed my sheep. Feed them all. And really, Jesus is saying, Peter, do you really love me? Now, why would Jesus give him three opportunities to say, yes, I love you? I believe it's very simple. It's because Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus gave Peter the opportunity to speak three times with his mouth the counter of what he was saying in denial. Jesus, in his gracious way, was letting Peter just come back where he needed to be. And it would be with the confession of his mouth to say, you know I love you, and you know all things. Peter's broken. I think you get a picture of a person who's truly broken here before Jesus. And this is where Peter is now going to be used mightily from this point on, powerfully. And so this event is a big event. The Catholics call it Peter's primacy, where he became the Pope. But I say, Peter on the Pope, I say, nope. If anybody was the Pope, read your New Testament. It was probably, which I'm saying this sort of sarcastically, it was probably James. James was that kind of the guy that carried the biggest weight. It would seem if you read Acts 15, Paul said some words, Peter said some words, then James said some words. I was like, okay, that's what we're going to do, what James said. He's the man. You see, there's some interesting things about that. And Peter, I think he was called to be a pastor. And, you know, we tend to want to make bigger things out of stuff. And so he's now the Pope. Oh, Peter. But he's actually a pastor. He's called now to pastor, to be fishers of men. And Jesus is restoring him back to that place of ministry. But then Jesus does something that's interesting to me. He tells him how he's going to die. How many of you want to learn how you're going to die? Have the Lord say, this is the way you're going to die. Do you really want to know that? I don't. Well, Brett, if you knew, then you could try to avoid it. Well, Jesus knows the way you're going to die. You're going to die that way. And that's what Peter's going to have to deal with. Check it out. It says here in verse 18, and this brings us really to our final section. We've had, number one, a night of defeat, verses 1 through 3. Then we've had a night of, a morning of decision, verses 4 through 17, where Peter has to decide what he's going to do, feed the sheep. But then we've got finally a day of dedication, where Peter's going to be fully dedicated to the Lord from this point on. It says in verse 18, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked whether thou wouldest. Or you dressed yourself, you went wherever you wanted to go. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not, where you don't want to go. That's some heavy-duty King James language there. I'm sorry about that, but he's basically, you're going to be carried where you don't want to go. You're going to be clothed by someone else. You're going to be out of control. And your hands are going to be stretched out, which the idea is crucified. And most scholars believe Peter knew what Jesus was talking about when he said your hands would be stretched out. And so, this spake he, verse 19, signifying but what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Is that a very good sales pitch to have someone follow you? Hey, follow me. And what's in it for you? Death on the cross. Follow me. You want to go? But what I love about Peter is at this point in his brokenness, after having made things right between Jesus and himself, now Jesus giving him that open door, Peter's going to follow him, even knowing. Now, we're going to still see Peter kicking and screaming just a little bit. In fact, I find this next section of Scripture one of those funny places in the Bible. I believe God does have a sense of humor. And I think Peter's going to probably laugh at himself when we get to heaven. We'll be able to nudge him a little bit on this one. So Jesus says, follow me. So Peter, praise the Lord, follows him. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now, wouldn't that make you kind of mad? I mean, here's John. Now, so far, we know in church history that Peter was probably closer to 40, but John the apostle was probably in his teens when he was called by Jesus. So John's kind of the younger, good-looking one. Peter's the bigger, sort of heavyweight one. And John sort of rubs it in by saying, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And Peter was walking, but also he was walking with the disciple that Jesus loved. Over and over he says that. And John took great pain, didn't he? Last week we saw where they went to the tomb and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, made it to the tomb before Peter. And then later on he says, and finally when Peter made it to the tomb after the one who Jesus loved made it to the tomb. I mean, John is Mr. Holier Than Thou. He's the mystic. He's the one that leaned up against Jesus and said, Lord, which one of us is it that's going to betray you? And Peter's like, is it I? You see, Peter's kind of the clumsy, big, you know, and John's the mystic. And man, you got to live with this guy. I mean, after a while, you're just going to want to punch John. You know what I'm saying? I can feel Peter here. I really can. So Peter just here, he's like, oh man, okay, at least I got to tell Jesus I loved him three times. And then he asked me to follow him. Okay, I'm going to follow him. And then he turns around and then he sees that old John again, the one who Jesus loves. And it's eating him up. It's eating him up. Do you have somebody that eats you up? Somebody that as soon as you look at him, like, oh brother, can't believe it. There's that person again. Can't I get away from them? And so Peter, he hears how he's going to die. He's like, oh man, I'm going to die and crucify. And he looks over and sees John. Oh, and this is what he does. It says, then Peter, verse 20, turned about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, saying to the Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Or in other words, the better translation is, what's going to happen to him? Oh, boy. And Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Do you remember asking your mom, well, what's going to happen to my sister or my brother? What's going to happen to them? And your mom said, hey, just only worry about yourself. We'll take care of them. You worry about yourself. Jesus is kind of saying that to Peter. Don't worry. If I want John to live until I come in the second coming, then I'll let that happen if that's my will. And he says, what is that to you? Drop it, Pete, and follow me. And I want to tell you, all laughing aside, this is huge. This is huge. Listen, this is going to be giant for some of you, especially for some of you that have the one that Jesus loved hanging around you all the time. The person that irritates you, the person you'd love to see just kind of have an unfortunate heart attack or something. The person that you see once in a while on Facebook, you're like, oh, click, 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 I can't hang. Or the person that you get a letter from or see an email or have to work with, who is it that you just go, oh man, I just don't want to see that? Listen, there's a good lesson here, and Jesus tells us what to do with that. Just follow Jesus. Forget about that person as far as your enemy and just follow Jesus. And here's the beautiful thing, and we're not going to see that right here, but what we will see in the book of Acts is Peter and John are a tag team. Somehow, some way, they seem to sort of overcome their differences in age, the healthier, younger, quicker John, who's the one that Jesus loved. Somehow, that all kind of comes out in the wash, and Peter and John are seen ministering together over and over again. The reason I point that out is because man, if you let that bug you too much, it will disable what the Lord can do in your life. If you let that person bug you that much, just move on. Jesus knows what's going to happen to them. It's not your vengeance that's required. The Bible tells us that the Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. So if they really do deserve something, it's up to the Lord. And it's all going to come out in the wash in the end anyway. It's not our problem. And man, so many people are held back because of their bitterness or anger towards somebody that has perhaps irritated them. Don't let it happen. Just follow Jesus. Go after him, and he'll do amazing things. Maybe even restore that relationship with that person that you would have never even imagined. I don't want to be restored to that person. Grow up. Mature in the things of the Lord, because that's what Peter and John would do. So Jesus says, man, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Verse 23, then went this saying abroad. What saying? When Jesus said, verse 22, if I will that he tarry or live until I return, second coming of Christ, what is that to thee? Jesus rhetorically asked this question. If I let John live till my second coming, what's that to thee? Now, because of that statement, people took Jesus' words, twisted them, and said, Jesus said John's going to live until the second coming of Christ. And that became a saying in the early church. And it grew and it grew. So John, who, by the way, wrote this gospel very late, when he was a much older man, he had to clarify this point, and he does it right here in verse 23, this misnomer that had crept into the church. Verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him that he should not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? John had to clarify. Don't you love it? Even in the Bible, they had to kind of stop saying, wait, let's clarify. Little miscommunication, little misunderstanding. I'm glad that even Jesus had people misunderstand what he's saying, and the church misunderstood what he was saying, because, you know, it happens to me every day. Teaching the Bible and sharing, and people come and say, Brett, you said this. And sometimes I'll go back and listen to the recording, and I'm like, oh, I did say that. Ouch. But a lot of times people say, well, Brett, you said this. And I'll go back and listen. And I said, I didn't say that. And you kind of got to correct things once in a while, and it's just the way it is. Even Jesus in the early church, communication was a bit challenging. Jesus was perfect, but the church was not. But anyway, John straightened that out in verse 23. And then verse 24, we close. It says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now, here, don't pack it up yet, because I still have at least 20 more minutes to go. No, I'm just kidding. Just a few more minutes. But John is saying, man, that he gave the Reader's Digest version. And if you were to write out all the wonderful things, it would have filled the earth with paper full of writing. It just would be too much. And so I look forward to seeing Jesus in heaven and learning of the things that we never even heard about. I think it's going to be wonderful. But there's something that has bugged me about the Gospel of John that I wanted to just finish with tonight before we wrap it up, because we're going to be in the book of Acts here next week. I'm excited about that. But did you notice here in the Gospels, there's that one topic that still sort of bugs me, and that is where Jesus was seen after he rose from the grave, but so many times people didn't recognize him. Do you remember those stories? And maybe you can even jot these down in your notes, because I think it is important to look at this. Mary in the garden, John 20, verse 14. We looked at that just a couple weeks ago. As she looked at him, she did not recognize him. She supposed him to be the gardener. Didn't recognize him. On the Emmaus Road, Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32. We have those two guys that walked on a daylit road 7 miles with Jesus. And they didn't recognize him the whole time, as Jesus was even teaching them the stories of the Old Testament that pertain to him. That's a teaching I want to hear. Old Testament pictures of Jesus. That'd be a sermon, man, right there. But it wasn't until that night they made it to the town that they were going to, and they broke bread. And as soon as Jesus broke bread, they recognized him. It's the Lord. Why wasn't breaking of bread? Maybe because they recognized that the way he broke bread was like he did in the upper room on that communion supper, in the Last Supper. Or maybe some suggest that it was when he lifted up his hands to rip the bread that they saw the nail scars in his wrist. Maybe. But it took them all that time, 7 mile walk and into dinner time, where they're, oh, that's the Lord. And then also we've got the account there in the upper room, Luke 24, 37 through 39, where they didn't recognize him. Also the disciples, here in our text tonight in John 21, did you see that in verse 12 we read there, where it says, this is a strange scripture. I mean, think about how weird this is. Verse 12, it says, and Jesus said to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him or dare to ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Why would the disciple even put that down? Nobody dared ask him, who are you? Because we already knew who he was. Like, you know, when you're going down the road, a husband and wife, and honey, did you turn off the burner on the oven? I'm positive I think I did. Well, what's that? I mean, you have to turn around and go check, right? Well, in the same way, these disciples are kind of saying that. It's like, we're not going to dare ask him who he is because we knew who he was. Huh? What's going on here? And I guess there's something in this that I think for me is actually an answer, maybe the answer, but it's also particularly moving to me. It actually makes the Gospel of John capped off with a truth that is pretty profound. And nobody's going to tell you this because it's kind of brutal. You won't see this on the next movie or anything because you know what? They can't do it. I think maybe perhaps the Passion of the Christ got as close as anybody. But the reason the Passion of the Christ is inaccurate, and I can tell you that it is inaccurate in one area, he was recognizable by the end of the movie. What, Brett? That's kind of a morbid thing to say. Yeah, but it's not what the scriptures say. Jot them down in your notes real quick. I'm almost done. But Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, prophetically about Jesus, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And I hid not my face from shame and from the spitting. What did they do? They plucked out his beard. That's where we read that, by the way, is Isaiah 50, verse 6. They plucked out his beard, ripped his face up, and punched him in the face. We know that from the New Testament. Listen to Isaiah 52, verse 14. Mark it well. This is big. As many as were astonished at thee, his, Jesus' visage, was so marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. More than any other person that ever lived, his visage, the look that he had, was marred so far beyond. Now I've seen people who've been wrecked in dirt bikes, and they were almost unrecognizable. Remember Joey one time, he crashed when he was a kid, and his face was like swollen out to here. He was unrecognizable. But Jesus was so beaten and so bruised and scarred, I believe, and this is where I land on this, I believe it was because he was so radically scarred and that his beard was plucked out. Just that alone. Have you ever had a buddy who was maybe if you're old enough from the 70s, remember the big beards where you could hide Twinkies and stuff in there? Those guys have the huge beards back in the 70s, 60s, 70s. Big old honking beards, you know, Grizzly Adams. Man, if you see Grizzly Adams and you know, he shaves off his beard like they did back then, there were guys I saw that I would have recognized him in a million years. So not only is Jesus' beard gone because they plucked it out, but perhaps his beard is scarred beyond recognition. And why did he do that? It was for you and for me. When Jesus was looking at Peter saying, Peter, do you love me? And the disciples are afraid to ask him who he is, but they kind of know. It makes that moment even more pregnant with meaning, if you ask me. Because there's the scarred, marred Jesus who died brutally. And as Peter comes running up to the door, it's the Lord. And then he sits down. You just kind of get the sense, oh, Lord. And it was because he did that for Pete. And he would sit across that little warm fire that he so hospitably makes and feeds us. And he would look at you with a scarred face and say, I loved you too and died for you. Man, that's huge. And like I mentioned earlier, Revelation, book of Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 5, it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, it says, there were four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb as it had been slain. So we're going to see Jesus the same way Peter saw him, I think. A crucified, beaten Savior and Lord. Man, I don't know about you, but I want to prepare my heart for that. To be thankful, to be humble, and also to say, I'm going to live the rest of my life not messing around with sin, because that's what sin did to my Savior. So may the Lord give us wisdom, and praise the Lord. There it is, the Gospel of John. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we love this gospel because it really is the gospel that shows love, perhaps more detailed than even the other accounts that are very narrative and informative and full of good truth. But at the same time, John strikes a chord in our heart of really the loving Savior. And Father, I pray that each one of us would live our lives with that in mind, knowing that you died for our sins. And that, Lord, knowing that great suffering and the great price that you paid, that, Lord, we would live our lives differently with all that in mind. That we wouldn't laugh at sin or play around with stuff that actually nailed you to the cross. But, Lord, that we would just follow after you. And instead of being bitter towards those we don't like and just being petty and small, Lord, we want to follow after you. Forgetting the things that are so small and meaningless. And just following after you, taking up our cross daily and following you. That's what we want to do. But Lord, when our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, I pray that you would be our strength. That this would be a congregation, Lord, that doesn't play games with what you did with us and for us. But the Lord, like Peter, who there at the Sea of Galilee on the shore there, his life was changed forever. I pray that the Gospel of John would change our lives forever as we follow you. So help us with these things, Lord. Bless Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. All the folks that come out on a Wednesday night to plow through Scripture. And Lord, we do thank you for giving us this school for these almost 14 years to be able to meet and study your word. I pray that somehow that this school would be blessed just because your word has been taught in this place. Maybe those that don't know you won't even be able to entirely put their finger on what's going on here. But I pray that somehow that your name, that Jesus would resonate in this place for years to come. Even in a world that rejects you, in a school system and a teachers association that really rejects biblical truth. Lord, I pray that somehow that this school might be changed, having had a church here for so many years. And Lord, we do pray that in that new building that was a warehouse, now we just want to use it as a sanctuary to come and worship you and study your word. I pray that you do even greater things in our lives and in this transition, Lord, that you just continue to keep our eyes on you, Lord, not on a building or what we're doing, but just following you, Lord. So bless these, your people, as we go our way tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.